We're going to read the Word of God from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 26 down to verse 40. Verse 26, Luke chapter 1. And then, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. Amen. We'll end there, verse 40, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Verse 35 is going to be our text that we will base what we want to say tonight around these words. Verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Let's bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help. Let's take a moment and seek the Lord for his blessing upon us. Our Father in heaven, we do come to thy word tonight, and we desire light from heaven. We desire the Lord to come and by thy Spirit to minister to our hearts from these things. And as we dwell upon them, O Lord, we pray that they'll be a blessing to us. In many respects, they're familiar things. Lord, we believe these things. It's not as if they're open to doubt among us or we're questioning them. Lord, we readily believe the record of the Word of God. But as we contemplate these things afresh, we pray that there will be a freshness to them and a blessing to our souls, that even as we go back over things that we know to be true, we know, Lord, they're fundamental to the faith, oh, we pray that we will receive a blessing in our own souls tonight. We pray that thou wilt speak to us all, and may each one of us know what it is to be in Christ and to be trusting in the One who came forth of the Virgin. Grant us thy blessing now, we pray. Help as we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the many supernatural aspects of the incarnation of the Son of God is surely the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The specific statement of belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is part of Orthodox Bible religion. It's not late addition that has been made to the Gospel or to what we believe. For example, you can go right back to the Apostles' Creed, where the statement of the virgin birth of Christ was put into the Apostles' Creed. Now, it's believed the Apostles' Creed was formulated around the 3rd or the 4th century of the Christian era. And it reads, you maybe know it off by heart, but it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So therefore, what we believe what we hold to is no late addition to the gospel. This is an essential aspect of it that is believed or has been believed and is part and parcel of the gospel from the very beginning of its preaching. Now, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ will ever remain a mystery. We're told in 1 Timothy 3:16 that it is a mystery. Mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And it will ever remain a mystery. This is a truth that is revealed in Scripture, and it is one which will never be fully understood by the human mind. Certainly, it will never be understood by the unregenerate mind. The unconverted individual, man or woman, will never ever come to understand the virgin birth. To them it will be something irrational, to them it will be something necessary even. But even if we take those of us tonight who know the Lord and profess Him as our Saviour, even to us we have to say this is a mystery. There are elements about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and the way in which the Son of God took our nature and came into this world that we will never, ever understand. It's interesting to notice in the Scriptures that there's no explanation given as to how this will come about. If you look there at this chapter, beginning at verse 30, where the angel appears to Mary to announce to her that she's the one who's been chosen by the Lord, and that she is going to bear the Messiah, her immediate reaction was not to question what she was told. She accepts what she has been told by the angel. But what she does say there in verse 34, if you look at it, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She wasn't doubting it. We preached the other Sunday morning, a week or so ago, on Zacharias and how he did doubt when the angel told him that his wife was going to bear a son and he was to be John the Baptist, the forerunner. And he was struck dumb. But not the same with Mary. When the angel appears unto Mary and tells her that this is what's going to happen, she accepts it. She believes it. But she does ask the question, how shall this be? And if we paraphrase the answer that the angel gives in verse 35, it's very short and simple. We can just say, the Holy Ghost shall make it so. That's really the sum total of the answer of the angel. And such a wonderful topic, such a mysterious subject as this, the virgin birth of the Messiah, the Son of God taking our nature and coming into this world. And when Mary says, how is this going to happen? The angel says, the Holy Ghost will make it happen. That's all he says. And if you read the verse there, verse 35 again, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." There is as if there's a veil drawn over this mysterious topic. It is certainly something that is against nature. It's against natural generation. We know that Christ must be true humanity. His flesh is not going to be some kind of a phantom, a ghost-like flesh. It's not even going to be, as happened in Old Testament times, where heavenly creatures, even the Lord himself, coming from heaven, took upon himself a human likeness in the Old Testament. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be the case that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to be truly made of a woman. That's what Galatians 4 and verse 4 says. That phrase can be translated, made of her substance. It's going to be true humanity that he is going to take upon himself. And yet, the mystery of it is, he's going to be virgin born. Now this evening, as we have no business prying into the how of the virgin birth, we are going to seek to understand the why. Why was he virgin born? Was it necessary? And if it's necessary, why is it necessary to believe in a virgin birth? Why is it in the Apostles' Creed, away back from the 3rd or the 4th century when it was compiled? Why was the statement put in that we believe in the virgin birth? Well, that's what we want to consider this evening. First of all, this was necessary. The virgin birth was necessary to testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you look there at verse 35 again of Luke 1, when the angel tells Mary what is going to happen to her, he goes on in the latter part of the verse to say, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So the virgin birth is going to testify to the reality that the Son of God has come into the world. This unique birth is going to testify down through the corridors of time that no ordinary individual was born that night in Bethlehem. Now we know, we mentioned it this morning, that the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, mentions a virgin birth. Mentions that it's going to be a sign. Maybe if you would turn back there, please, to Isaiah 7, just to notice the context in which we find that prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And it's this thought of a sign that I want to draw to your attention for a moment. It's a sign. It's to point to something. It's to highlight something. And we're saying that the virgin birth is to highlight, at least one thing it is to highlight, is the fact that Jesus Christ is none less than the Son of God. And to bear witness to that truth, he was virgin born when he came into this world. The Saviour, as we know, was born amidst lowly and poor conditions that night in Bethlehem. Poverty was present everywhere in that place and in those circumstances, and it would have been easy to dismiss the birth of a child in those circumstances and to dismiss it on the terms that, well, the census was demanded by the Romans and there was a large crowd of individuals in Bethlehem, and therefore it was perfectly understandable that somebody ended up being in the circumstances that Mary was. No room in the inn, having to take what more than likely was just a cave. I know people talk about a stable and you see these pictures of a lovely stable. It was more than likely it was a cave cut out in the hillside where the cattle would have been kept, and there the Saviour came into the world. But it would have been easy to dismiss it and the circumstances that were transpiring at that particular time. But there's a sign, there's a marker. It's as if God is pointing here and saying, look, take notice of what is happening. This birth is no ordinary birth. This birth is the Son of God coming into this world and taking into union with himself our nature. And hence the angel tells Mary, going back there to Luke 1:35, that this holy thing that's born of her shall be called the Son of God. You see, he must be a God-man. He must be a God-man. Salvation demands it and requires it. The work that the Saviour will be called upon to perform needs a God-man. No one else can perform this work. It is so momentous, it is so difficult a work that it is not capable for any individual, any human individual, to succeed in this. No mere man, even the strongest and the most capable of men in the human race, no angel could even perform this work. No one less than God's own dear Son can secure redemption for sinners, can pay the price of that redemption. And that's the important part. No one can pay the price of redemption but the Son of God made flesh. Salvation requires a divine person to perform this work, for the simple fact that it involves reconciling an offended God. One of the parties that will have to be reconciled is a holy God. And therefore the one who's going to come to be the mediator, and we know that that's one of the titles that is given to the Saviour in Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy rather, the title of mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, the mediator must be the equal of both parties. If he's going to truly reconcile, if he's going to reconcile an offended God, he's going to have to be the equal of the one who is offended. He's going to have to be the equal of God. If he's going to reconcile an offending sinner, then he has to be the equal of the offending sinner. He's going to have to take on the likeness of sinful flesh, is how Romans 8 and 3 describes it. So in order to perform the work of redemption, he's going to have to be the equal of both parties. He's going to have to be the equal of God, for God's the one who is offended and must be reconciled. And he's going to have to reconcile the sinner, the figure of clay, the mortal individual. And therefore, it necessitates the Son of God coming into this world. Surely that virgin birth was designed to silence the skeptic. If so many questions are raised by unbelievers and by skeptics today, presently, about the person of the Lord Jesus, when he was virgin born, what questions would be raised about his person if there was no virgin birth taught in the scriptures? The devil would appeal to every unbeliever, every godly individual, every skeptic would appeal to. There's no virgin birth taught in the scriptures. When it is, they still are wanting to cast dispersions upon Mary and upon the Saviour. But the devil would have a field day if it was a natural birth. No, the coming of the Son of God into the world is going to be by virtue of a virgin birth. Now, there are some things that have to be received by simple faith. The natural mind stumbles at that. And the argument by the modernist and the liberal and even ungodly people who don't believe anything about the Bible, they would say, you know, it would be much easier to believe on this if you didn't believe a virgin birth. It would be far easier. It would be more simple. It would be more understandable to the human mind if you took away the aspect of the virgin birth. But if you go over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it reminds us here that there are aspects and tenets of Bible religion that must be received by simple faith, because they are contrary to the natural mind, and the natural mind stumbles in unbelief at these things. But the Lord tells us that this is so, this is how it will be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man, the unconverted man, the ungodly individual, that's who's in mind here. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. It wouldn't matter if he had the greatest intellectual ability and the greatest intellectual powers of any human being there was in the world. He still never would understand and comprehend these great spiritual truths. Why? Because he's a natural man. He's seeking to understand them with the natural mind. And verse 14 goes on to say, because they are spiritually discerned. These things are spiritually discerned. They're not easily and readily accepted by the unconverted mind. And as I say, many of them would argue, if you would just take that out of the gospel, it would be far easier to believe. No, we can't take it out of the gospel. That's an essential part of it, because it testifies that it is the Son of God who has come into the world. The second thing, what makes the virgin birth absolutely necessary, is that it is in recognition of Scripture prophecy. In all aspects of Christ's appearance, his work, his life, his death, his rising again, his ascension into heaven, he was most careful ever to give recognition to Scripture prophecy. And if the Scriptures makes a prophecy with regards to something about his first coming, the Saviour was determined that it would be fulfilled. Now, there are two areas of prophecy that we can think about with regards to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, we've already mentioned Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We've already looked that up this evening. But let's go back this time to Genesis chapter 3. And to verse 15, this first gospel promise that you have in the Scriptures. First gospel promise that was revealed to fallen mankind. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. To these two portions here, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, as we say, we've already looked it up and read it. These two portions teach and argue for a virgin birth. They argue for a virgin's birth. Because there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there is mention made about the woman's seed. Now that is not the normal way in which the Scriptures speak of natural generation. In the Scriptures, the natural way is to speak of his seed, the male's seed. And 40 times in the Scriptures you will find that word, or that phrase, his seed. You can look it up in a concordance for yourself. But here in Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't say his seed, it says her seed. Which is different. Unusually different. You see, in this very first gospel promise, given to fallen mankind, given to our first parents there in the garden, just after they have fallen into sin, the Lord is holding out the prophecy, the prospect, that the one who will come to bruise Satan's head will be virgin born. He's going to be the seed of the woman. He is not going to have an earthly father. There is going to be a uniqueness about his coming into the world. And there it is in the very first gospel promise that's found in the scriptures and was given to fallen mankind. If you go over there again, or at least think about the words of Isaiah 7 and 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. All kinds of assaults have been made by modernists and Bible deniers to explain away that prophecy. Because there you have it in even starker terms. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It can't be any more clearly stated than that. If it's hidden to someone in Genesis 3:15, and we'll acknowledge that, it is hidden, it is conceived to some degree, it's just there in type and shadow in Genesis 3:15. But in Isaiah 7:14, it's clearly stated, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But oh, how modernists and liberals and Bible deniers have assaulted that text of Scripture by every means they have thought possible to argue away that that word virgin doesn't mean what it implies. And the argument that they bring forward is that it only refers to a young woman. That's all it's saying. Just a young woman of marriageable age. That's all that word refers to. Well, they're wrong. They're wrong. And the Christian can go as far as saying this. There is no instance at all where it can be proved that that word in any shape or form designates only a young woman of marriageable age. There is no instance that you can turn to. Every time that word is used, it is always inferring that it is a virgin. Always, every time, without exception. And therefore the Christian can stand their case and argue their case on Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and say, this is what the Bible says, it prophesies a virgin birth, and this is what we believe. There is no instance of it ever being used otherwise. There's another text of Scripture that I want you to turn to, maybe not as well known. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22 for a moment. He said that we believe in a virgin birth because the Saviour is coming in recognition to Bible prophecy. Well, here's a prophecy that is made in the last verse of this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 22. It's referring to the then king of Judah. A man, well, he had a number of names. In verse 28 of Jeremiah 22, you'll see him called Coniah. He's the same individual who's called Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Jeconias in the scriptures. There's a whole number of different names for this particular individual. But he was then the king of Judah, put there by the Babylonian armies. He was a puppet king. But he rebelled against the Babylonians. He thought he could rebel and overturn their power, but he discovered that was not the case. But look at verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Now remember, here's the man who's of the royal line. Here's the man who's followed down all through the different generations from David. David and Solomon and Rehoboam, right down the royal line. Now we're down to the days of the captivity of the kingdom of Judah. And this man, Coniah, as he's called there in verse 28, he's on the throne. He's of this royal line. But verse 30 says, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now there's a number of remarkable statements that are found in that prophecy, if we can quickly go through them. First of all, this man is going to be childless. Now he had children, and they're listed for us elsewhere in the scriptures, but they died. He was taken into captivity, and his family were taken into captivity, and his family died. He died in captivity, and his family died out, and he was childless. This royal line was childless. There was nobody else to take on the royal line. There was no son oh, this man, this king, Caniah or Jeconiah or some of the other names that he is known. There was no individual to take on this royal line. He's going to die childless. Verse 30 tells us he's not going to prosper. He only reigned 3 months and 10 days. If you look up the other places where he's mentioned in the scriptures, in Jeremiah and also in 2 Kings and Chronicles, you'll discover he reigned just 3 months and 10 days. He certainly did not prosper. God said he wouldn't prosper, and the Lord put a thus saith the Lord on it. And when God puts a thus saith the Lord upon something, that's going to come to pass. 3 months, 10 days he reigned. And Nebuchadnezzar overthrew him, took him into Babylon, into captivity. He was there at least 27 years. The book of Ezekiel is written marking this man's captivity, this man's failure. He turned away from God, and God turned away from him. And Ezekiel wrote his book, and you know if you're reading through Ezekiel, you'll come to those statements that it was in the 9th year, or the 12th year, or you'll get to the place where it says in the 27th year. Well, always take those references and go back to Ezekiel 1 and verse 1. And it starts off in Ezekiel 1 and verse 1, talking about the days of the captivity of this king. And Ezekiel writes his book, always marking this man's captivity as the bookmark, the starting place every time. And Ezekiel gets to the 27th year. So at least 27 years this man was in captivity. God's word comes to pass. But then, go a little bit further into verse 30. Not only does it say he'll be childless, that he's not going to prosper, but it says that none of his seed is going to sit upon the throne, nor are they going to rule any more in Judah. This line is coming to an end. This family line, this royal line, from David down through Solomon, Rehoboam, right down all of those kings of Judah, God says this royal line is coming to an end. This man's not going to have any children to sit on the throne. No descendant of his, no one of his seed, no one of his physical descendants is going to sit upon the throne. Now the Lord had made special provision in Israel that no family would ultimately die out. That was done by way of the kinsman redeemer. And we know something of that with regards to Ruth and Boaz and what happened to her when she was a widow, and how Boaz married her, raised up a son who would take on the family line. The other way was the scripture requirement that a brother would marry his brother's widow, and their firstborn son would be adopted and take up the line of the and be heir to the dead brother's inheritance. God had instituted ways by which a family line would not die out. But, as we realise, there's no physical lineage here. It's somebody coming in out of another family to take on the line of a particular family and to be heir of that inheritance. But the physical line has been broken. And that's what's happening here with this man, Jeconiah. He's got no physical line. But God has made provision that the line will be carried on. Now the Lord, with regards to this man Jeconiah, or Caniah as he is here, there is a man, Shealtiel. You might recognize the name. It's found in Ezra, it's found in Zechariah. You'll read about Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1. We can really only follow this through if we turn up a few references. So if you turn up Matthew chapter 1, and if you keep your finger in that and turn up Luke chapter 3 as well, we're going to ask you to contrast a few verses here. So Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "And Josias begat Jeconias." This is the same man that you read of in Jeremiah 22:30. Jeconias, or Jeconiah, or Caniah, a number of names for the same individual. But Josias begat, Matthew 1, verse 11, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Well, we've already drawn your attention to what Jeremiah says. At this particular time, there's going to be a stepping in by the Lord and a bringing to end of this family line, at least to the physical lineage of it. Verse 12. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel." Now this brings in a familiar name there in verse 12, the man Zerubbabel. Now keep that there, turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 27. We're just breaking in here in the middle of this long line of lineage, but Luke 3, verse 27, it says, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resha, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Shealtiel, which was the son of Neri. But that's not what you read in Matthew 11, verse 12, is it? This man in Matthew 11, verse 12, is said to be the son of the king. You see, by physical descent, he was, as he is told to us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 27, he was physically the son of Neri. But because of the laws that God had put in place in order to keep a family going in Israel, he is adopted to take the royal way. Because as we have noticed in Jeremiah 22:30, this man, Jeconiah, has no seed. God says, you're all going to die. He's going to be childless. You're not going to have one individual from your physical family line to sit on the throne. So this man is adopted in to become the heir of the royal line. Even though he doesn't come physically by the royal line yet to keep the family going in Israel, he's brought in. But when you read about him in the scriptures, and we don't have time really to go through it all tonight, I'm just suggesting these things to you, and I trust maybe you'll go home and think about it a little bit more. But this man, he's called Shealtiel, or he's called there, for example, in Luke 3:27, Shealtiel. The two names are very similar spelling in Hebrew. But this man died without an heir as well. There was a whole turmoil at this time, wholly expected, when Israel, or the kingdom of Judah, was going into captivity, and the Babylonian armies were descending on Jerusalem and Judea and slaughtering them by the score and taking them all into captivity. We can imagine there was going to be upheavals in families, even with people losing their lives. And this man, Shealtiel, he ends up with no children. So even though he is brought into the family line to inherit the royal line, he's got no one to pass it on to. He's got no son. Because we read of Zerubbabel. It says in these two genealogies, Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, that Zerubbabel on both occasions is the individual who follows on after him. But Zerubbabel wasn't his physical son. If you want the reference, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 3, 19. Just take it down, look it up yourself, if you would. 1 Chronicles 3:19, it will tell you there that Zerubbabel was the son of this man's brother. And I mentioned a little time ago, God had put into his word how the family lines in Israel would be carried on so that no family would die out, that there would be a command that a brother would take his own brother's widow and marry her and raise up a seed to his dead brother. Well, that's what Zerubbabel's father did with Zerubbabel. And what you end up, you see, is actually a royal line that is now coming through, not Solomon, but Nathan. You see, if you go down the chapter there, Luke chapter 3, for a little bit further, look, this man Zerubbabel and Shealtiel are introduced to us, and we've told you a little bit about them. But if you follow the line on down, let's go down as far as verse 31, and towards the end of that verse, you'll see which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. This whole mix-up and turmoil that there is happening in this family line in Judah, with people being adopted in and then dying, and then another one having to be adopted in, it ends up that the royal line is actually going through not Solomon's descent, but Nathan, another son of David. And Luke chapter 3 is setting out Jesus Christ coming from the line of Nathan. You see, Jesus Christ had an even greater claim to belong to this royal line. Virgin born, he needs to be, when we've sought to explain why that is necessary, and we've got something else to say again about that, but he's going to be the Son of God, and he's going to be virgin born. Prophecy says that. But being virgin born, and coming from Mary, made of her substance, he's exactly of the royal line. Because this royal line has now transferred over. And it's not going down through Solomon and Rehoboam and on down that loyal line, as we have noticed. They've died out because of their sin.
It's down through Nathan and his family line. Time is running on, but I want to turn over quickly. Jeremiah chapter 12. It's just to show you a text that many commentators believe this is the significance of these words here. That you can only understand why this is put in this place if we keep in mind the change that is taking place in the royal line. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 12. It's words to do with the coming of the Lord and the mourning that there will be when the Lord comes. But in Zechariah 12 and verse 12, it says, "The land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart." Well, why does it mention Nathan? Surely the line is through Solomon. Ah, but if we understand what Matthew tells us and Luke tells us and bring together the teaching of Scripture on these points, Zechariah 12 and 12 is the reference there. We'll understand Nathan, the line of Nathan is now coming to the fore. And away down the corridors of time to whatever day the Lord returns, and that nation is going to mourn, or the remnant of the nation that has been spared out of the tribulation are going to mourn when they see Jesus Christ coming, and it says the house of David's going to mourn, the house of Nathan is going to mourn. You see, there is no house of Solomon to mourn. They've died out. There is no house of Solomon to mourn. It is the house of Nathan. Jesus Christ did not need to come of the physical line of Joseph to be the Messiah. That's the point I want to make. He did not need to come. He had an even greater claim to be of the royal line because, as Luke chapter 3 and that genealogy tells us, he's from Mary, born of her substance, virgin born, and she is of the line, the royal line, that's now adopted in according to the rules that God has laid down in his word. The Lord makes no mistakes. Scripture just wonderfully weaves its way together in all of these things. And you could go through many other references. That's a whole study on its own. I sat all afternoon reading up on it today. You could read on and on. And it's certainly a wonderful story. One other thing to conclude before we're finished. The virgin birth is necessary because it safeguards Jesus Christ from the taint of original sin. You see, being made of a woman specifically and uniquely safeguarded Christ against the guilt of Adam's first sin. Original sin, we might call it. Christ did not have original sin, and the reason why he did not have original sin is because he was virgin born. He could not be born by natural generation. He could not. That's an impossibility. If he was born by natural generation, then he would have the taint of sin. He would be polluted by original sin because sinful human nature was passed on by natural generation through the Father. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Original sin is passed on by the Father in natural generation. Now, in time, it was Eve who sinned first. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Eve sinned first. And then she gave the forbidden fruit to Adam, and he sinned and fell with her. But when it comes to passing on sin to children and to descendants, it is through the Father. It was through Adam. The Lord says it was through him that sin was passed on. Death passed upon all men because all have sinned. The guilt or the penalty of the first sin was death, and passed on to every successive individual who is born through natural generation through the Father. And therefore, if Jesus Christ is going to be the Saviour, if he's going to be the mediator, he has to be free from this taint of original sin. Therefore, he has to be virgin born. He cannot be born by ordinary descent. He cannot come into the world because he will not then be without spot and without blemish. Even born, he'd be born a sinner if he was naturally born. He's going to be virgin born, and that virgin birth is going to safeguard his sinlessness. You see, these are not optional truths in the gospel. These are fundamental truths. It's not a matter of saying, well, that virgin birth doesn't really matter, you know. It does matter. Every one of the great fundamentals of the faith are fundamental for a purpose. The whole edifice is like building a house. If you've got a weak spot on the foundation, you'll bring the whole house down. And it's the same with the gospel. Oftentimes, it's likened to a house, even in the scriptures.
Well, one of the essential aspects of the foundation of the gospel is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is not optional. It is absolutely necessary. And if there's one thing, if you want to just take one thing why the virgin birth is absolutely necessary, you can say it safeguards Christ against original sin. He is not tainted with the guilt of Adam's first sin. And by being born of a woman, he is safeguarded. He takes our nature, his true humanity, he's born made of her substance, as we've said, Galatians 4:4 says. But he's not tainted with Adam's sin. He's not born a sinner. He's born a sinless one. In conclusion, I think it's interesting to remember that as a woman played a considerable part in the entrance of sin into this world, so also another woman played a considerable part of the entrance of the Saviour into the world, who would save us from sin. The part that Eve played is particularly mentioned. We're not going to turn it up now tonight, but 1 Timothy 2:13-14 gives you the particular part that Eve played in the first sin. But here, when we get over to the gospel, we discover another woman. Highly favoured is how she's described there in verse 28 of Luke 1. Highly favoured, and she's going to be the one that plays a part in bringing the Saviour into the world, who'll deliver us from our sins. And Christ was virgin born that he might be the Saviour. Or if he was only coming to be the great example, or if he was only coming to be the teacher, he didn't need to be virgin born. But he came to be the Saviour. He came to deliver us from our sins. Therefore, it necessitates that the law has no claim on him at all. And there he is, just as an infant in the manger in Bethlehem, but he's without spot and he's without blemish. Uniquely fitted by a miracle and a mystery. The mystery of the virgin birth that, as I say, Scripture draws a veil over to many regards. But by a result of that mystery and that miracle of the Holy Ghost coming upon the Virgin Mary, there is provided for us a Saviour who will put away sin tonight. That's why we need Christ. That's why only Christ will do helpless sinners good. There's no other salvation in any other individual. No one else has an entrance like this into the world. Only Jesus Christ. And how we rejoice. We stand back and marvel tonight at the great wisdom of God in salvation. He devised a plan. And the virgin birth was part of that plan. To bring his own son into the world, safeguard him against sin, so that he could go to the cross and be the perfect sacrifice. And may our hope and confidence be in him tonight. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.